The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
All right, so let's go ahead and jump right into this. If the big question in Ephesians 5 that we want to wrestle with is, what does it take to have a good marriage? Here's the answer that we want to extract from the text this week, okay? If you want to have a good marriage, you need to cultivate a healthy sexual relationship. Now, I'm getting that from verse 31. At the very end of verse 31, you can see this phrase that the two shall become one flesh. Two, one flesh. So we're going to talk about sex. Now, look, I know it's early. So what you might be experiencing is something similar to what Lindsay and I experienced, I don't know, about 6 years ago. We were flying to a pastor's gathering in Vail, Colorado, which, by the way, Vail, Colorado in July is amazing. After you've been in the South, where it's basically 90 degrees with 3,000% humidity, and you go up to Vail, Colorado, where you're driving through the mountains and it still has snow, that's a beautiful thing. So we go, we take our boys, we drop them off with my parents, her parents. They both live in Birmingham. I can't remember who they ended up staying with. But we have a 9 a.m. flight out of the Birmingham Shuttlesworth International Airport. And so we get there, you know, 7:30. And at that point, the Birmingham Shuttlesworth International Airport did not have a Starbucks. That is a problem. But what they did have is, you know, they had the thing that in the morning was coffee and in the afternoon and evening was a bar. And so I'm in line, and it's about, I don't know, 7:15, 7:30 in the morning, and I'm getting coffee for me and Lindsay. She's at the gate. I'm getting coffee. And as I'm in line, I look over to my left, and sitting kind of at a bar but looking out into just the general terminal area are two cowboys. And by cowboys, I mean straight-up cowboys. I mean, these guys were probably in their late 40s but looked like they were in their mid-70s. I mean, like, they had worked. Skinny as rails, big fat mustaches, the hat, the boots, the whole nine, and at 7:15, 7:30 in the morning, they are drinking beer. Now, my thought at the time, I mean, I like a good beer, but I was like, that feels kind of early. That may be exactly how you're feeling right now as we talk about sex at 9:30 in the morning. Here's why I think we have to do this. First off, I think we all understand that the world we live in, everything has been sexualized, right? So sex sells and business is very, very good. I think we also understand that when we think about how we relate to one another, the feelings that we have, the attraction that we have for other people, when we think about sexuality, like we all live that out. The question for each of us individually and all of us together, living in a community like a church, living in a city, which is, how is our sexuality formed? And so let me go ahead and play our cards as a Christian church and say, we believe that God designed sex, and if he designed sex, therefore, how we're formed in our views on sex and sexuality should come from the scriptures, because that's where we believe God shows us how this is supposed to play out. Now, this is an unbelievably challenging subject for all kinds of reasons and in all kinds of ways. We want to handle it with care. We want to handle it with sensitivity, but we have to handle this. And one of the reasons I think it's easy to miss why we need to handle this is because this is an opportunity for us to continue to become a genuine community. Because a genuine community requires relationships. The relationships that not just are within genders, but cross genders. Relationships that can sometimes be complex. And if we're going to be a genuine community, then we're going to have to cultivate healthy relationships in general. And that does mean, when it comes to issues of sex and sexuality, we must place sex in the elevated place that the scriptures and historic Christianity places it, and that is within marriage. So let me go ahead and say this. Biblically, theologically, historically, that what we see in the scriptures and what we believe God teaches and shows us and reveals to us is that he basically says, I have created sex to exist within the confines of this relationship that we call marriage. And so all I want to do today is talk about what that means for us as married couples and what that means for us as non-married persons, okay? So for the last several weeks, we've been having a conversation about what does it take to have a good marriage? And so last week, Clint was up here and he talked about the priority of marriage. That there is no human relationship that is more important in this world than the relationship between a husband and wife. It's more important than the family you grew up in. It's more important than your kids. It is the most significant relationship, humanly speaking, you will ever have. We've talked about the binding promise that makes marriage marriage. This isn't contractual where you look at each other and says, I'm in as long as you're good. But a covenantal relationship says, I'm making this binding promise to you that essentially says, I'm sticking around even when you're sorry. But what is it, when we say a good marriage, what does that even mean? I think it's easy for us to kind of bring our own ideas of what a good marriage is. Here's what I want to say simply. A good marriage is a healthy marriage. It's a marriage that thrives. In a world in which both people, a husband and a wife, are both broken, in a world in which marriage is broken, in a world in which sex is broken. Now, it isn't just our world and our generation and our culture. We don't play that game here, because you look from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, you look throughout human history, and what you see is that there are all kind of distorted attitudes towards sex, including these three. One, the idea that sex is little more than an appetite. In the same way that sometime today you will probably get hungry, and when you get hungry, you should eat. It's the same approach to sex. If you want to have sex, you should go have sex. Or the attitude that sex is somehow dirty. Now, this happens both inside and outside the church, often by parents who are raising kids and know how volatile sex is and want to make sure that their kids don't injure themselves and hurt themselves and delve into that part of life prematurely. And so we basically try to find every single tool, weapon, argument, whatever we can find to throw them off the trail. And so we somehow communicate to them as, you don't want to do that. No, no. That's gross. To the point that in certain cultural circles and in some of our own stories, this is what we have wrestled with and dealt with. People even taking the scriptures and creating a theology in which sex only exists for making more babies. Or the attitude that I think is really prevalent in our culture, which basically says sex is who you are. My sexuality is who I am. It's the reason why those of us in this room and our friends outside of this room who struggle with their sexuality, it's why these are so emotionally complex and complicated and compacted. It's because this isn't just an issue of a single part of my life, that what has happened is we've become to believe that our sexuality is actually who we are. And so if you tell me that there's something misguided or even wrong about the feelings that I have for somebody else, the way I am attracted to somebody else, and what you're actually saying is I'm wrong, that there's something wrong with me, that I'm somehow deformed and subhuman. Now, the good news is that the scriptures don't play with any of those attitudes. The scriptures don't say that sex is simply an appetite that you have. The scriptures don't simply lay out a world that says, you know, sex is really dirty and gross and just one of those things we kind of have to do in order to make more children and propagate the species, but you don't really want to do that. Neither does the scriptures lay out a view of sex and sexuality that says that's who you are. You see, the scriptures understand how beautiful and powerful sex and our sexuality is. The scriptures also understand you and me. And they know that we're selfish. And they know that if we are left to our own devices, me, you, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in this world, will and have misused sex for our own selfish purposes. And so here's the gift of the scriptures. That the gift of the scriptures would basically paint a picture of sex where it puts parameters around sexual expression in order to protect you from yourself, in order to protect me from myself. So part of what we have to ask even is, what is sex? Not in like a dictionary.com definition. I mean, I have flashbacks to sixth grade, Mr. Ingram's class, and because George Michael decided to create a song called I Want Your Sex, and I am an 11-year-old, and I'm like, I don't even know what that means, so let me go get the encyclopedia, because that's what we did in 1986. And so in the back of Mr. Ingram's room, S, open it up. You get an eyeful and an earful. I want to show you something in another part of the scriptures that actually helps you understand something very simple but very significant about sex. If you have your Bible physically, go to the left a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have a Bible on your phone, then you can figure that out. If you don't have a Bible at all, then I'll simply read this to you. And it's two verses, and I think it's pretty simple to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. The same guy who writes Ephesians is writing Corinthians, and he says this. Verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Why? "For as it is written," and look at this, the same verse we saw in Ephesians 5, both taken from Genesis chapter 2, where God lays out this is what marriage looks like, "the two will become one flesh." Now, here's what this is doing. It's answering the question, why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Now, here it basically says, why is sex with prostitutes wrong? Now, here's how we're going to mess that up. Because in our culture, we think of prostitution in a certain way, so that you would basically easily could read this and go, well, the reason that sex outside of marriage is wrong is because, you know, sex is dirty, right? Because you don't want to like ruin yourself and stain yourself by having sex with dirty whores. But understand this, that isn't the way in which the people living in Corinth saw prostitution. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. In their world, in first century Corinth, prostitution was an elevated role in society by which the belief was the most divine thing that you could do. If you wanted to literally touch the face of God, if you wanted to have the deepest, most divine, most complex, most amazing, miraculous experience with God, the most amazing experience of worship, then you would go into a temple and you would have sex with a prostitute. So what Paul is actually saying is, as good as we believe that it is in this culture, here's why this is wrong. Now, into our world, it would be, why would we believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong? Why would we believe that pornography is wrong? Why would we believe that sexting is wrong? What's wrong with that? And actually, the answer is profoundly simple. And the answer is this. The reason why Paul's making such a big deal out of this is because the Bible, from beginning to end, including 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, teaches us that every single sexual act is intended to bind us to another person. Matter of fact, it doesn't just intend to bind us to another person. It does, in fact, bind us to another person, whether you are having actual sex with someone else or whether you're just simply having sex with yourself. So here's the challenge and the problem that we have. Here's why the scriptures are going to walk into your world and go, we believe that every sexual act should be confined to the relationship of marriage. Why? Because when we misuse that, when we decide that we're the exception to the rule, two things happen. One, we are morally wrong, and two, we are doing personal harm to ourselves, okay? Let's talk about morally wrong, okay? So if you engage in any sexual act outside of marriage, the reason it is morally wrong is because God simply says so. Now, you and I don't like that. We've never liked that. We've never liked it when our parents would tell us that when we were five. And if we didn't like it when our parents tell us, why can't I do that, Dad? Because I said so. then why would we think that somehow we become more sophisticated and moral and developed that when God says no, we're like, okay, I mean, I get that. No, we're bucking against that. But if God is the one who designed marriage, and if he's the one who designed sex, and if he says sex is this amazingly powerful thing, and I've given it to you as a way to communicate your love for one another inside of marriage, and a way for you to communicate my love for my people inside of marriage, then your use outside of it is basically violating the design of the designer. And so there's a very real sense in which we just have to say sex outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form is morally wrong. I just want to let that sit there and talk about this other part of it. The personal harm that we do to ourselves when we misuse and abuse sex in our sexuality. Again, think about what we've just said, that this most unbelievably powerful idea that every sexual act is intended to bind you to another person. And so if you understand what happens, that when you experience sexual release, is that there's something that happens powerfully, that there's all kinds of chemicals that release, including I said this 55,000 times, and can I be honest with you? Here's what's happening. I have nurses in the room, and they're making me nervous. So I'm going to slow down. Norepinephrine, serotonin, oxytocin. So some of y'all know this, and some of y'all don't know this about my background. For the last 20 years, I've spent a lot of time working with men and women and couples who struggle. Are addicted. Sex, pornography. This is very comfortable and easy for me to operate in, even though it might be a little awkward for you. It's not for me. When you orgasm, those chemicals are released. And part of the reason God designed it that way is because there's the intent to bind you to this other person. And so probably all of us have experienced, after the heights of that, that there is a little bit of a fall off. And part of the thing that happens there is that there's everything that we experience from loneliness to shame to disappointment. And the idea is, in those moments of profound vulnerability, God created us off of the heights of what we've experienced. And now as we're coming down off of that, to have another person that we can process through that. But when there is nobody there at all, the intention of God to bind us to someone else can't happen. It's why some of us, and I don't know who you are, I just know the statistics. I know that the vast majority of us fall into a world where not just emotionally, but we are finding ways to express ourselves sexually through pornography that we recognize faces, but some of you have experienced where you find somebody attractive, and then the next time you come around, you can't remember their name. And so God intended us to find ourselves binding ourselves to someone, and even if you're actually having sex with somebody else, I don't care if you love each other and you know you're going to be together. I don't care even if you're engaged. There's something about the powerful of knowing that this person has made this binding promise to you. Not that they're going to make this promise to you, that there is damage done to you when the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, that person isn't there. There are scars. Sex outside of marriage is personally harmful. It is emotionally harmful. It is spiritually harmful. For some of us, it has been physically harmful. I'm not even going to dive into the deep pain of sexual abuse and sexual assault, which is a reality in this room. But here is the wisdom of God, even though we might not necessarily want to hear it. The reason why God places sex within the confines of marriage and says nothing should happen outside of marriage related to sexual activity is for your good. Because he cares for you. And because none of us who have walked outside of marriage before we were married, during the time we're married, and have walked outside of that and express ourselves sexually outside of it, there's none of us who do not have
the scars of our struggles. That for some of us, we buried so deep, and that's what's terrifying us right now. And even for those of us who are at a place where we're able to be more honest, the pain never goes away, even though we believe actually somehow the pain can be redeemed. So how do you cultivate a healthy sexual relationship? If you're not married, how do you cultivate a healthy sexual relationship? Well, first off, let's say it clearly. In a way that you don't hear very often in this world, that the way that you cultivate a healthy sexual relationship, if you are not married, is to not engage in any sexual activity at all. Now, is that easy? Nope. No. I know I've been married for almost 20 years, and some of you are like, you don't know what it's like. I lived before I was married. So nobody's going to sit here and say that it's easy, but let's understand the reason why that God puts it so simply, clearly, bluntly, doesn't have a lot of exception clauses, doesn't think that you're a unicorn, that somehow it makes sense for you, even though it doesn't make sense for everybody else. The reason why God says that is because when you misuse sex, you harm other people, you harm yourself, and you make a mockery of God. All right, now let's assume that we all say, okay, I am going to now do that. Practically, three things. One is, if you're going to thrive as a human being who is created to receive love and to give love, here's the opportunity for you to once again be reminded that there is a love that no marriage, no relationship can contain. And so we need the experience of the love of Jesus for us. Practically, let me give you one place where I think that this is sort of the catalyst for this, and that is for us to continue to grow and to cultivate a life of prayer. Because prayer brings so many things together from the scriptures, from our own life experience, where here we are in our weakness, lifting up our desires to God and asking for his help, his presence, his comfort, his love. So practically, if you are not married, you need to experience the love of Jesus. So prayer and then community, multi-generational community, yes. But you need a community of people who are in the same life stage as you, with the same convictions as you, because inherently, the reason why we need the love of Jesus and the help of others is because when it comes to this, nobody is strong enough to be everything that we're supposed to be on our own. And we need people who we trust. We need people who trust us. We need to create an environment and a community in which it's safe. You find a person or a couple of people in which you are sharing your scars and struggles, and you're doing this together. Let's not be a church that says we have community down just because we know how to laugh and giggle and drink beer occasionally and go play games. Let's do all those things, but underneath that, let's make sure that there's the ballast in our relationships so that we're not just hanging out on a surface level and nobody knows the struggles that you're carrying. I know that right now what some of you are desperately hoping I will do is to pray and that everybody will close their eyes long enough for you to sprint out of here. I get it. But what I'm saying is, if we are who we say we are, then in our own struggles and to help other people with our struggles, that's the kind of community we have to have. Secondly, not only do you need an experience of the love of Jesus, but you also have to balance your sexual thoughts and desires, meaning this: you're going to have sexual thoughts and desires. Okay? The idea of pushing those away or operating as an asexual being in this world isn't how God designed you. But what's on you when you're not married is the same that's on all of us, even when we are married, and that is you have to take responsibility for what you do with your sexual thoughts and desires. That's why we're never going to say it's just an appetite. That we have to take responsibility for the very real attraction and feelings that we have. And then third, not only do we need an experience of the love of Jesus, not only do we have to balance out our sexual thoughts and desires, knowing that they're real, taking responsibility for them. But third, the idea that when Jesus looks at you and this other person and says, not unless you're married, is an unbelievable act of grace. It is there for you in the moment of temptation. It is there for you to keep your feet grounded. And I will not sit here and act like, just do the right thing, y'all. I gave you the right information. Now just go do it and apply. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But God's clear. And in the clarity and simplicity of what he says, that's your hope. That's your joy. You're not going to become less of a person. This is how you thrive as a human being. And I know that that screams against every single thing that you are hearing. Now, how do you cultivate a healthy sexual relationship if you're a married couple? The Bible, from beginning to end, paints a picture that sex within marriage should be frequent and reciprocal. Frequency doesn't get determined by any other person besides a husband and a wife. So you decide what frequent is. Nobody else does. And what reciprocal means, it simply means this. However it plays out in your marriage, it means that a husband is more concerned about the pleasure of his wife than his own pleasure. It means a wife is more concerned about the pleasure of her husband than she is her own pleasure. Now, I think it's helpful in two ways, okay? First is if you are in a marriage in which sex drive is different, that is most marriages. In fact, if your sex drive is equal, you're kind of a unicorn. If it's unequal, that's normal, and this is helpful. This picture of frequent and reciprocal, because if you don't have as strong of a sex drive as your spouse, then it enables you to see sex as a gift that you give to your spouse, that it isn't just simply about when you want to. Conversely, if you have a stronger sex drive, if you're kind of like, I mean, whenever, wherever, I'm good, then this helps you understand the absoluteness. If you're going to have a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse, then the importance of emotional preparation. Now, I'm not talking about romance, because guess what? I dare you to find from Genesis to Revelation anything that resembles romance in Athens in 2017. I don't mean what the kids are doing. I mean what we would all think of as a romantic evening. It doesn't exist. That's a nice first world cultural problem, opportunity that didn't exist and doesn't exist in most of this world. So I'm not talking about romance, even though there's nothing wrong with romance. What I'm saying is that it's an opportunity for us to engage the whole person. It means it's an opportunity for us to create an environment in our marriage where this person trusts us, where they can be completely vulnerable with us, emotionally, psychologically, physically. The second way in which I find this helpful, not only in basically helping us understand how we operate when we have different sex drives, is that it reminds us that you never give up working on your sex life. I'm not giving away any trade secrets here, but sex at 35 years of marriage looks different than sex at 35 days of marriage. That there are changing, evolving seasons of life. The two of you change in every way imaginable. I've said that with Lindsay, we have three kids, and I feel like I've been married to at least five different versions of her. We had 6.5 years where we didn't have kids. The first five, we weren't really trying to have kids, and then you do try to have kids, and it's a different mindset, and then we have each additional kid, and life changes in every way imaginable. And so here you are changing and evolving, and if you just kind of let your sex life go on autopilot, that's going to create an issue, because while there isn't a single barometer that determines the health of your marriage, one of the strongest barometers is your sex life. It's really difficult to imagine a bad marriage that has a great sex life. And so it means that wherever we are and however long we have been married, that we never stop cultivating that aspect. It is not the sole thing that we give ourselves to in our marriage. It isn't the only thing we talk about. Next week, we're going to be jumping back in and talking about two become one flesh, and we're going to talk about everything else that it means. But even as we talk about sex, what it says to us clearly, and it's probably the first time I've said this in 12 years of being the pastor, is that what it does mean, and this is why God does this, here on this particular day, at this particular time, this particular group of people, God wants you to hear, if you're a married couple, never quit working on your sex life. So one of the things I've thought about this for the last couple of weeks as I've been working on this is so unbelievably simple. Like, it's so clear. If you're married and you want to have a good marriage, cultivate a healthy sexual relationship. If you're not married, do not engage in any sexual activity at all. So why is that so hard? Why is it that every single person in here and every single couple in here struggles? We're all a little banged up, and some of us are deeply broken. Like, now look, I absolutely have a category that you're here and you hear everything I'm saying and you're like, I think I'm good. Like, I think whatever it looks like to obey God in this part of my life, at this season of life, I think not only am I obeying the letter of the law, but I think I'm obeying the spirit of the law. What I would simply say to you is praise God. Let's have the humility to understand that that isn't because you got life lined up, but God has a way in which his spirit has particularly graced you in this season. So would this be an opportunity for you to receive that for all it is, to thank God for that, and to not build hope in yourself? Now, it's possible here that you're also fooling yourself. That you hear everything I'm saying, and your reaction is some form of, I got it. Or, I think I'm the exception here. I think God understands how lonely I am. I think God understands how much we love each other. I think God understands the way that our marriage is unique. And it might be that what the Holy Spirit would do right here in this room today would be to say, no, you don't have it. And no, you're not the exception. I think where most of us are related to this subject is that there's some sense of struggle. When we talk about sex and our sexuality, there's enough in our history, there's enough in our present life for us to feel lonely, frustrated, ashamed, guilty, and the grace of God and what the Holy Spirit would be doing in this room right now would be to give you the wisdom to simply do the next right thing. And then for those of you who are drowning, because you're in this room and you are sexually broken, something happened to you, something you've done. And so you find yourself with either almost no sexual desire or you have an unquenchable desire. And so when guys like me stand up front and they say, you know what you need to do? You need to give this to God. You just start laughing because you've given it to God 1,000 times and 1,000 times you've stolen it back from him. What the Holy Spirit would do for you right now to help you and to encourage you would be to say, I put broken things back together. That the love that we have for you, Father, Son, and Spirit, is so powerful that it is going to transform you in places and ways that sex has become nothing more than a plastic replica for you. Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 18 in Ephesians 5. This is where we're actually doing the scriptures and doing our theology, not just talking about it, all right? So watch how this works. So verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine. It's not about wine. There's nothing inherently evil about wine. It could be sex. It could be something else entirely. But anything that you use in your life, that you misuse, that you abuse to the point that it now controls you, it consumes you, God brings you into this room and says, I have a better offer for you. It says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So, you hear us say, if you are married, cultivate a healthy sexual relationship with your spouse. If you are not married, do not engage in any sexual activity at all. How do you do that? The only way that that happens is if the Holy Spirit walks into your world and walks into your universe and says, okay, maybe today all you needed was new information. Maybe there's something that God tells you today that you're like, I didn't know that before. And so now, because I'm hearing that for the first time, I'm going to operate differently, okay? Maybe what the Holy Spirit's doing in filling you and how his filling works in you and through you is by bringing you fresh conviction to where you're walking out of here going, okay, so here's the deal. No matter how I feel, I am going to do what God says. I'm going to obey God because the only time that obedience really matters is when we don't want to obey God, right? That's the benefit of it for us. We don't like it, but that's the benefit. Or maybe what God's doing today in filling you with the Holy Spirit is giving you a lifeline. I just told you about my background and not only the work that I do, but the people I know. One of my three best friends in the world is the single best sex addiction therapist in the world. So if this is part of your life in which it's out of control, like sex has become your life, that there are very real parts of your life in which sex has taken over, that basically it is affecting you financially, it is affecting you in a way that you have an entire world that is hidden from everybody else, if it is now beginning to affect you vocationally, please come see me. I know that might be the hardest thing for you to do. This is where the Holy Spirit empowering you to take the next step, which would be to take a guy who you can't freak out. I am un-freak-outable when it comes to this. And then let me help you get help, because God doesn't just simply come into rooms and tell you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. He puts people who are professionals who have been gifted by his Spirit to know how to begin to unpack all the tangled wires in your head and heart where you don't understand why you act the way that you do. So instead of us just throwing Bible verses at you all the time, we're going to throw the Bible verses at you while we bring other people around you who can help you begin to deal with the very real challenges and struggles that you have. The reason why that changes us, the reason why you're able to make the next step, the reason you have any desire at all to change is because of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. The reason why you have the desire, maybe for the first time ever, to be deeply honest about this area of your life is the Holy Spirit, and it is because of this. Not because he is leading you and pressing you with guilt, but because he is gracing you with hope. And I want to show you this, and my prayer is that you would experience this, that this would be the very thing that you need in your scars and struggles. Look at verse 25 and 26, and I just want to read this, and I want to flip this, and I want you to hear this personally. You look at verse 25 and 26. This is how the Holy Spirit fills you with hope and makes you honest. I can't create it. I can't hug you enough. I can't yell at you enough. I can't give you enough logic. I can't give you enough statistics. I can't tell you enough stories. I can't do anything to change you, to make you honest, or to give you hope other than to point you to the ultimate hope that we have in Jesus. So look at verse 25 and hear this. Jesus loved you. He knows everything about you. He knows your deepest, darkest secrets. And he loved you. And he gave himself up for you. It says here, so that he might sanctify you, that he might put you back together, that he might make you perfect and flawless and beautiful, that you might know that the God of the universe is proud of you. How does he do that? It says here, by the washing of water with the word. What word? This word, this message, this good news. You are forgiven. You are free. You are loved. Because of what Jesus has done, there is no aspect of you, there's no part of you, there is nothing that he sees about your past, about your present, about your future that is ugly, that is guilty, that is shameful, because the two have become one flesh. This is the mystery. This is what makes sex amazing and miraculous, is the mystery that somehow in this unique aspect of a singular relationship we call marriage, we see the love of Jesus for us. The two have become one flesh. Nothing can separate you from Jesus and his love for you. That's your hope. That's what makes us honest with God, with each other. So, Father, help us, we pray.